as I mentioned, which is a key element in this book, that Peter is writing to believers who are suffering for the faith, who are going through persecution, and invitation for holiness. And that's something that keeps coming over and over again, and what it means to live a holy life or surrender life to the Lord. And he gives us practical examples, practical ways of how to deal with difficult things that we face. And last week we looked at instructions about husbands and wives and how they are to relate to one another, the way that marriage could benefit and the way that relationship would grow and be beneficial. And then we continued to see instructions on how to deal when we are spoken ill of, when people revile against us, what is our response. And that's something that will continue in this study. We kind of, verse 10 onwards, is continuation of what we saw in verse 8. And when he says, finally, and the finally doesn't mean I came to an end. It's kind of the summary of it all. This is the peak of it all. And, you know, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And he will continue to talk about this. But one of the things that I just want to remind us is that we labeled this as a radical love. A love that goes contrary to natural instinct, natural reactions. When somebody does you wrong, your natural reaction is you respond in the same way. Nobody responds by, well, may the Lord bless you. We all respond with raised fists or raised voices, however. But we are called to a higher, a different standard. And that's what we've seen so far in this study. And that's what we're kind of continuing on. And that's why in verse 10 says 4 is a continuation of everything. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are opened to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so he starts with kind of an invitation to love life. And it's kind of interesting. And this word for love is agape, meaning, you know, having this sacrificial love for life. And this doesn't mean you love the sin of this life or corruption of this life, but rather the life that the Lord has given you. This life is a gift. It's a gift from the Lord to us. It does not belong to us. And what the Lord has given, we are to love that gift. And not just this life, but life to come, the next life that we have with Him in heaven. And so He's inviting us to that. And it's interesting how it's opposite of those who have no faith. In Ecclesiastes 2:17, Solomon spoke these words when he was no longer having faith in the Lord. He was not walking with God. This was his reflection of life without God. And that's how he puts it continually in that book, under the sun, S-U-N, and not including God. And ultimately he describes it all as vanity. And that's what he kind of says in Ecclesiastes 2:17. Therefore I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. And that's true. If there's no hope, if there's no faith or trust in God, life becomes vain. What's the purpose? Why live it? And again, I made this reference before. When I was an atheist, you know, you have kind of two groups of atheists. One who are not consistent with atheistic worldview, meaning if there's no God, they still kind of try to embrace the ideas of objective morality and purpose, or the ones who are consistent with the atheistic worldview, as many atheistic philosophers tend to be at times, and they kind of look and describe life as vanity. It's pointless. And many of them, you know, you can read some of their books, are just expression of hopelessness. They're just kind of hoping to make it, but at times they didn't even see a desire to move on. Many of them don't live long lives because, well, it's vanity. There's no God in the picture. And it's the opposite reflection of life, because when you understand that there's a purpose, that there's hope, that the Lord has given you a calling, you can love what the Lord has given you. And as Christians, we're not to walk down with, you know, lemon faces, sour at life and disappointed and pessimistic, but rather joyful, rejoicing, knowing that we have a great and awesome calling. We have a great and awesome hope. And we have great and awesome purpose in life that the Lord has given us, to be light bearers to this dying world. And this is not in any means contradiction to what Paul said in Acts 20:24. That's when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem and people were telling him, hey, if you go to Jerusalem, you will be arrested and most likely killed. And he responded by saying, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And notice how he does not say that he does not love life, but he doesn't hold it dear. And there's a difference. Some people tend to hold their life dear, meaning that they're willing to preserve life no matter what. As a Christian, we are not to hold our life dear, but rather to hold on to the Lord as the dearest thing. So that if the purpose or the calling or what the Lord has in store for us may include suffering, may include dying for the faith, we are willing to let go of the life that He has given us, knowing that we still have life, eternal life with Him. And so it's a different thing. And Paul even puts it in that statement with joy. He still has joy in his life, even though he had life of a lot of sufferings. And then Peter goes on to say, if we desire to see good days. By the way, he's quoting Psalm 34, 12 to 16. And last week, Psalm 34 was our scriptural reading. So we kind of have a reminder of that. But this idea of, you know, loving life, good days, these are not bad things by any means. Because this is the context, persecution. These Christians are facing death. And as I mentioned, the time scale when Peter is writing this, soon after, Nero will really go hard after Christians. They'll be killed by thousands, thrown in the arenas, you know, as entertainment for the Romans as they're being killed and tortured. And so it was easy for some of them to look at this and go, well, despair of life. Why even love what we have right now and just kind of hopelessness? And Peter's saying, no, that's not how it is. Life is not a burden, even though it can be a difficult life, even though you're facing death. You are in a battle. And Lord is with you, and that's the reason for hope and purpose. And obviously not a battle against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual warfare, but nonetheless, you can rejoice that the Lord can still use you. You can say that with proper outlook on life, you make the most out of every situation. And that's something that he will, in this chapter, really emphasize. And he, you know, this idea through the book is holy living. And if you live a holy life, you realize that this holy living is not just good for you, but it's good for others. Because you want to do things that are blessing to others as well. You're not living selfishly, but selflessly. You give away from yourself for the benefit of others. That's ultimately the biggest calling of holiness. Yes, you want to have one of the focuses is that you have a right relationship with the Lord, but when that is right, it's not that you focus on yourself as much as you focus on serving others, how you can be a blessing to others. You're loving them, you're gracious, you're compassionate, and so forth. So, you know, we don't have to worry. That's what he says, you know, refrain your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. And again, that will be the tendency when they speak evil, when they say false accusations, where they make claims that are absolutely untrue, when they call you all sorts of names, the natural tendency of the flesh is to respond, and to respond in the same way, and sometimes even in a harsher way. You know, the system of the world today is if somebody says something bad about you, is, well, you respond twice as hard. And then they respond twice as hard, and it just gets nasty, and to be polite. But that's not our calling. As Christians, we're not to respond with evil. We're not to use deceitful means and ways or words to contradict those who oppose us. And that's the invitation. He reminds us, this is just not something I'm telling you. This is very deeply rooted even in the Old Testament. And so that's a good reminder, because if the Scripture, the Word of God, is not our guide, well, the world will be. The system will be. The methods of the world of today will be our guide. We will look to the media, to news, to whatever sources to tell us how we are to respond. And as I said, the way that the world responds today is, well, it's horrible. You know, one bad word after another, one bad thing after another. Nobody's being kind when they're ill spoken of, but rather they just, it goes insane. It's almost impossible today to read a new something in the news or watch something on TV without people being really evil to one another, speaking evil things and responding in the same way. And that's not our calling. We are called by a higher standard, that we are to act differently. And this is important because, again, we in the day and age we live, the climate is very hot towards the church, towards Christians. There's a lot of accusations of things, sometimes deserved, but ultimately it's undeserved in a sense, because a lot of accusations that go against the church, that go against Christians, are unfounded. It's by people who have either abused the faith, misrepresented Jesus, or whatever. And so people react and call us all sorts of names. You're labeled all sorts of ways. And the tendency is to be the same. And as I mentioned, you know, in the past, you know, there are Christians who are very zealous for the truth. And it's a good thing, but they're zealous without knowledge. They really don't look in the Scripture to guide them. How are they to respond when all these things happen, when maybe laws are being passed that are really contrary, or when people do things, you know, that are contrary to God's Word. And they kind of learn in a bad way. They do things that are not really examples of light. And what we see here is, you know, not returning evil for evil, but they do. They look at sometimes the Old Testament and the prophets, and how the prophets have dealt with all the ungodliness in their day. And even though they're great lessons and important lessons from there, we're not to copy necessarily their actions. We're not to be Elijahs going around and rising up against prophets of Baal with swords. But we are to learn from Elijah in his faith and trust, how he stood up against them and put his confidence in the Lord publicly. And there's great examples that we can learn from. It's just we have to have the full counsel of God's Word. Sometimes people take bits and pieces from the Scripture that inspire others to follow, but they're not scriptural. You know, how many times have Christians gone and burned books or burned albums from certain artists? Well, they go to look in Ephesians, that's what believers did, but they did it with their own personal things, and it was in a very natural outpouring. It wasn't something, let's go and do it in every city in every example. And so we look to the Scripture to be our guide, how we deal with the society today when we are faced with opposition. Or it might be just simply your neighbor. You have a neighbor who just does not like you, or is very antagonistic towards the church, a co-worker, doesn't matter. We are just simply to respond as the Scripture instructs us. You don't speak evil, you don't speak deceitful things, you're being truthful, humble, gracious, and so forth. You know, turn away from evil, do good. But what does good mean? Well, I think it's clear from the Scripture what good means. You serve, you bless, as we already said. When they speak evil, you bless. That's a hard thing to do. You seek peace and pursue it, and that's a challenging thing. And You know, tendency against us, when somebody sins against us, we want to respond by sinning ourselves. And that's not our calling. In Matthew 5:9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." There's a calling in our life as followers of Jesus to pursue peace. So there's tension when in an environment, whether it be in our society, in our neighborhood, in our family, in a work environment, doesn't matter, to be a peacemakers. We're called to put the best effort into creating peaceful environments. We're not to be the causes of conflict, but rather causes of peace. You know, if you seek out trouble, guess what? You'll find it. But if you seek out peace, you also may be able to find peace, if you put effort into it. Now, you're not pursuing peace at any cost. You know, James 3 tells us that learn from verses 13 to 18, that peace is connected with righteousness. You know, you don't sacrifice the morals and the teachings of the Word of God to get peace, but you stay true to it. And if people respond to it, they respond. But if they don't, they don't. But at least you put your effort into it. It's hard to argue with somebody who doesn't want to argue, right? I mean, if somebody is raising their voice at you and you start raising your voice at them, guess what? You're creating an environment. But if you're responding in a humble and loving way and just kind of try to calm the situation, one or two things will happen. They'll either realize what they're doing and calm themselves down or become your influence, or they won't. But at least you did your part. That's what here exalting us here too. In Romans 12:18, Paul says, "If it's possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men." Later, same in Romans 14:19, "Therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another." You edify. You don't put people down. You don't call them names. You don't label them certain things. You edify them. You really put your effort in. If the person still resists, as they did, for example, to Jesus, well, guess what? You're blessed. And he tells us, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and he hears." His ears are open to their prayers. Meaning that if you do what you're called to do, Lord is with you. And the opposite is true, as he says, but you know, he is against those who do evil. So if you, as a follower of Jesus, do evil, do sin, don't expect God to bless you. You know, don't claim that somehow you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. But if you are, if you have done, you know, if you've relied on the Lord and for His Spirit to guide you, and really put effort into pursuing peace, Lord is with you. You remember earlier, last week, we talked about men, if they are not loving to their wives and not serving them and so forth, and really not putting that effort that God has called us to put in our relationships with our wives, that our prayers will be hindered. This is a similar idea is being talked about here. Yeah, you may say you love Jesus, but you know your prayers are in vain. You know, when somebody who claims to be a follower of Jesus and goes around and use violence against people, guess what? The Lord is not with them. They're only fooling themselves. And I think Peter really understood these words, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." You know, in John 21:18 is when Jesus prophesied to Peter that one day when he's old, he will die for him. He will have an opportunity, as he expressed earlier, that he wanted to die for Jesus and said, yeah, you will have your opportunity when you're older. But prior to that, Peter was arrested, even on that row, he was waiting to be executed, and the Lord delivered him. He was many times on trial, and the Lord delivered him. He was a wanted man, and yet the Lord delivered him. So Peter understood that when you're right with the Lord and you are pursuing after Him, He's with you. And it didn't mean that the Lord wasn't with him when eventually he gave up his life for Him. The Lord was with him then as well. But that's the point. That's the point, is that you are just surrendered to Him. And there's a blessing attached to it. And you know, his ears are open to their prayers. And the idea here, obviously, is communicating the Lord is with you, that he hears you, what you're going through. You know, he's aware of your tears. He's aware of your sorrows. And again, as I prayed earlier, not just aware, he sympathizes. In Psalm 56, David expresses something that's kind of very fascinating, and that's when he was in Gath, trapped by Philistines, and he says, "You number my wandering. You put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" And I love how David understood in his walk with the Lord that God deeply cared for everything David went through. When he shed tears, it wasn't like God was just, "Oh, stop crying." They were precious to him. They mattered. And that's something very important to remember, that Lord cares when we suffer. And he's not like, "Oh, deal with it," or whatever. He is deeply moved by it. It's actually impacting him. Again, remember when Paul was confronted with Jesus before he became Paul, that he was Saul and persecutor of the church. Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and said, "Paul, Paul," or "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus took that personally. He felt it personally. And that's an encouragement to know when you suffer for the Lord, no matter what trial it is, no matter what tribulation is, it moves him. And it's probably in a much deeper way than we sometimes can understand. And I think one day when we're in heaven and we see him face to face, you know, and every tear is wiped away and every sorrow is taken care of and all these things, maybe then we will understand the depth of his care for us now. And how much he identifies with our suffering. But he does. And, you know, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And it's a great reminder that, you know, doing good is often difficult because the consequences of doing good are not immediate. Doing evil has immediate consequence. Meaning if somebody plans to rob you, they get instant satisfaction, instant gratification from it. But if you do good, there's not necessarily immediate response to it, the immediate reward. But in the long run, it pays off. And it's opposite is true for doing evil. And that's the kind of a challenge we face. You just feel like, "Man, I've poured out, I've given everything, I've been gracious and kind, and I just want to get the instant gratification, satisfaction of just saying as it is, feeling as it is, and not caring." And that's not our calling. The Lord will reward you, and those who resist him and his ways, they will be dealt with also. And then he goes in verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" And obviously the question is, well, no, not many. There are some who will resist, but if you invest in doing good, there's not going to be many who will resist. In 14, we go on to read, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." A blessing in persecution. That's hard to understand, especially in our Western context. We like it easy. Again, we're so used to instant gratification, instant service, everything just being right. That idea of suffering, idea of difficulties are just not welcomed. We assume that if that's happening, somehow we've done something wrong or God is against us or whatever. And forget that most of the world has really hard lives. I mean, we pray regularly for a persecuted church. Millions of Christians today are dying for faith in prisons. You're aware what happened in Nigeria last year with 50 girls taken from their families by the Islamist radicals. I mean, unimaginable. And that's just tip of the iceberg. In last couple of years, Nigeria only, 70,000 Christians have been killed for their faith. You don't necessarily think of Nigeria as a place of difficulty, but it is. I have a good friend who is a pastor there in Abuja, in the capital. He started Calvary Chapel there now, I don't know, 12 so years. And it's pretty much okay where they're at, but in many areas it's not. And he constantly shares things that have happened and people in their church being impacted by these things. But yet there's a blessing in it. And that's hard to understand. In Matthew 5:10, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And this idea of blessed literally means happy are you. That's hard. Hard to grasp, hard to understand, hard to kind of wrap your mind around it. But there is a blessing when you persecute, when you do what's right. That's the point. Just because you're Christian and if you face challenges and resistance, doesn't mean you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. I've shared this, I think, before, but there was a few years back, a clip that appeared online of a pastor with a few other people that they went and they shared the gospel in the U.S. in this public place. And, you know, according to the First Amendment, they have that legal right to do so. And, you know, they were arrested for preaching the gospel, and the word spread out, look, they're being persecuted for faith. Look where the America is heading. And it seemed horrible until you see the clip. And what ends up happening is they did that. They went on a public spot. They started preaching, but they were preaching in front of a DMV, which is Department of Motorized Vehicles, where people stand in line to get their driver's license renewed, their registrations, and so forth. And they were all outside. First of all, they had a captive audience. Nobody can leave because they have to take care of their business. So they were not willing hearers of the message. They were forced to, because they had to deal with this thing, and sometimes it's on a deadline. And so the DMV people asked them, "Can you please move? It's kind of impolite." And they refused to comply. And so they said to them, "Well, if you stay, we'll have to call the police." And so they did. And they kind of went, "Well, look, we're being persecuted. Our rights are being threatened." That may be the case. That may be the case that they're rights were threatened, but they were not acting in accordance to what the word tells us. They were not being kind. They were not being considerate. So they suffered for their own stupidity. And they were warned, if you keep doing this, there will be consequence. They can do the same thing. You can do that. What a lot of people do, especially in the States, they stand in front of the courtroom and preach the gospel. And you can do that. And a lot of times this happens, but people come in and out. And so some people stay to listen, some don't. You never have issues. So not every persecution is for righteousness' sake. Sometimes you suffer for your own stupidity or inconsideration, just being unkind. Sorry to be harsh to my brother. He is definitely a brother in the Lord, but I just think that was not right for him to claim I'm being persecuted. Now, he tells us not to be, you know, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So when somebody stands and says, "This is what's going to happen, this is what I'm going to do to you," don't be afraid. Don't fear man. Have greater fear of God. And in this true, in the day and age we live, where so much resistance is to godliness and righteousness and God's ways, that if the world system was to speak so well of the church, it would be a red flag. But if they stand up and you stand on God's word, you're doing what Jesus called you to do, and they revile against you and they speak evil, it's like, okay, you're doing something right, because they did the same to Jesus. They resisted him the same way as they're resisting you. They resisted Peter, Paul, James, and on and on. Millions of Christians have died at hands of and suffered at the hands of regimes that didn't like them. And all they did, they were good citizens. They obeyed the laws, as we saw in earlier in Peter, that we are to be good citizens. But they loved Jesus. Jesus was primary thing in their life, and they suffered for it. And that's okay. You're blessed for doing that. Meaning, there's a greater reward for you than rewards of this life. And then he goes on in this context to say in verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give in defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, then when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." As I shared that example earlier, doesn't fit with this. And notice the context is the persecution when they are resisting you. Now, you can see this description from 15 to 17 is, you know, every crisis in your life, so to say, becomes an opportunity. If you have this that outlook of life, as we already talked, you don't look at this crisis, oh man, this is bummer. But like, okay, Lord, what are you going to do? There's a story about a pastor who was facing a very serious surgery that, you know, could have resulted in him, well, getting better or dying on the table. And the nurse came to him and she said, "Well, you're facing a very difficult thing ahead of you. You know, you must be worried." And he said, "Oh, no, I'm not. I'm a Christian. And I see this as an opportunity. And I just look forward to seeing what God will do, whether I die or not." The next thing the nurse did is she left the room. Some people don't want to see that, hear that, but you know what? He saw it as an opportunity, and he used that opportunity. Now, I'm reminded, those of you who remember Gordon and his days in the hospital, that's what he did. You know, dying of cancer, but use it as an opportunity to share the gospel with everyone. Every nurse, every doctor, every patient that was in that room, that's awesome. That's the outlook on life that we're called to have. And so focusing on this idea, starting in verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." How do we do that? How do you do that? Well, ultimately means you turn everything to Him. You don't carry the burden on everything. You let Him carry the burden and you turn to Him as a source for everything. Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, everything else in life, will be added to you." Romans 12:1 and 2, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It's just surrendering all to Him, leaning on Him, on His Word for guidance. And then we get to that part that everybody's familiar, you know, giving a defense or an answer to everyone who asks. And notice what that implies. It implies that people see your life. It doesn't mean that they're hearing what you're saying. It means that they're seeing your faith. Your faith becomes very visible, your hope. Sometimes people may not know when Christians are persecuted, why they're arrested, why they're dragged into courts, but they will find out. And at times when they're being arrested, that can be an opportunity for them to be a light. You know, how many examples we've seen with the advancement of cameras and everything, that everything's recorded, that the stories about police brutality and so forth, but how many people are now using that as an opportunity to resist the arrest, right? Wanting to stir a conflict, wanting to make a bigger deal out of it than sometimes it is. Well, that's not a Christian way. If you ever arrested for righteousness' sake, don't throw a fit. Bless. Walk around and just say, "May the Lord bless you," and really shine the light of Jesus, as many Christians do. And as I mentioned before, there's stories of Christians who just look forward to being arrested again. in these communist countries in particular, where they're constantly put in prison for their faith, because they see it as an opportunity to share the gospel. Now, this word defense is where we get our, the word is apologia. Literally means to present your defense in court. We get our English word apologetics, and it obviously doesn't mean apologizing and finding different ways of saying I'm sorry and sorry and I'm sorry. But rather it means giving a reason for the hope, why we believe what we believe, giving reasons for faith. Last year we did a course on apologetics, giving reasons for faith, giving evidence for God's existence, for reliability of scriptures, you know, for Jesus and resurrection, all these different things. They're good evidences. You know, ultimately, I'm a Christian. We are all Christians because it's the truth, not because it makes me feel good. Not everything that makes somebody feel good is truth. And we have reasons for hope. The whole New Testament is reasons to believe. John writes his gospel as he points out so that we will believe as eyewitnesses. And said, this is what happened. You can check these things out. In his writings, Peter in his writings, Paul in his writings, continually write it in a way as, look, here's the evidence. Here's the ways you can know that this is true or not. What are you going to do with it? That's what it is. And so the apologetics, you know, which is kind of a discipline in Christianity, is giving a reason for faith. In different ways. There's so many ways it could be done. Some do it through radio, some through TV, some through YouTube channels not being very popular. Whether it be, some do a lot of speaking engagements. Probably the most famous one in that regard in Christian circles is Ravi Zacharias. You know, he pretty much spends most of his time traveling all over the world, every country, every possible university, every possible government at times, speaking at UN, all sorts of places. Giving reasons for faith, whether it be using simple logic, using philosophical approach, scientific approach, or just evidence from the scriptures. That's what it is. But it's why we have the hope. We should know what we believe and why we believe it. And there's other ways. Art is the one popular way that apologetics is spread, you know, through music, through painting, through poetry, through movies at times, drama. It's done all sorts of ways. Actually, right now, there's been a group of Christian apologists who did this kind of a satire approach, pointing out some silliness about some other faiths in their belief, but in a satirical way. And there's been a debate, you know, is that a proper way of doing it as Christians considering these things? And ultimately what we see in Scripture is that we as individuals are to have approach that we are told here with meekness and fear. By the way, this word fear could be better translated as respect in this context. The Greek word implies you have kind of a respect for the person you're giving answer to. And I, you know, gave examples in the past how even those who suffer for righteousness, like David, Daniel, his three friends, who were about to be killed for faith, they did it respectfully. Even though they had to disobey the commands because they went against God, they did it respectfully. They were not acting in a way that kind of ridiculed and wasn't respectful in any way to the person that resisted them. So this is, you know, why we are to do it. You know, apologetics, I think, is a very valid way of providing an answer for faith. And there's many different issues that apologetics cover. But it's ultimately connected to the scripture, to theology, proper understanding and knowledge of God. And some think that, well, if we give reasons, you take away from faith, but that means that they don't understand faith, as we discussed many times. Biblical faith, the way it's used, particularly in the New Testament, it's not some blind leap of faith that you don't know why you believe, but it's actual proper translation in English, is trust. Knowing why you believe and why you can trust God or the scriptures. And again, with meekness and fear, meaning you don't have this like know-it-all attitudes or holier-than-thou attitude, but rather humble approach. And if you represent the truth in a loving manner, in a winsome manner, you will win the argument, even though the person may not agree. Because you did it in the right way. You approached it in a proper way so that when they reflect, they can see that. It's not about winning an argument. That's not what it says here. It's just you give the reason. That's all. And you do it with meekness and respect. And you let God deal with bringing conviction to a person. Because he talks about, you know, having a clear conscience, good conduct, you know, a good conscience in this context. And so, the idea of conscience, just want to talk a little bit about it. We get from, you know, word conscience in English comes from Latin word con, meaning wit, and seal, knowledge. With knowledge, and is that inward, internal judge that tells you if you're doing something right or wrong. But not everyone's conscience is the same. Scripture's clear about that. Titus 1:15 tells us that there's those who have defiled conscience. In 1 Timothy 4:2 tells us that there's who have seared conscience. In Hebrews 10:22 there's those who have evil conscience, meaning their conscience has been affected by sin and compromise to a level that they're no longer able to discern right and wrong. Now God has given conscience to everyone. But everybody's conscience needs a light that shines on it, that gives it a better understanding of right and wrong, and that comes from the Scriptures. We don't rely on conscience to guide us, we rely on Scriptures. And if the more we are in the Scriptures, the more we're instructed by the Scriptures, our conscience gets more shaped by the Scriptures, so that when we are faced with these things, we will understand where we stand. So if we're suffering for righteousness' sake, we'll know that. We'll have to second-guess ourselves. And good conscience also will help us to have courage and peace in those situations. I'm sure that if you had a debate with somebody, a kind of hearty debate, you sometimes walk away from it and you wonder, you know, maybe I should have done this way or that way. And that means simply conscience speaking to you, you'll know from the Scriptures that maybe you have not done it in a best way. Now God still can use that. But there's times you probably had a debate with somebody, a conversation, and you walk away from it and you go, I don't regret how I handled this. It doesn't mean that they were changed, their mind was changed, but you know that you have not sinned in your approach with them. And in 2 Timothy 1:3, Paul said in kind of a closing of his life that, you know, he served God with pure conscience. Meaning, he can look back and know that he had no kind of an ill intent, had no evil desires or approach in any way things that he would be ashamed of. Clear conscience doesn't necessarily always mean, well, I have no regrets. I don't know a person who had no regrets. If a person says, I've regret nothing how I've done, they have a problem. But I think when we have a proper response, we may have regrets. But if our hearts were at least in the right place, if we had the approach to it in the right way, then you can look back and say, okay, at least, you know, I wasn't malicious in this. And that's the idea that we're encouraged here. So that when you suffer for doing good. You're not persecuted for being stupid. And then he goes reminding us of an ultimate example, somebody suffering for what is right. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Now, first example of Jesus we see, you know, he paid the price for us. He did nothing wrong, yet he suffered for us. He paid the price in full. That means that when you suffer, you're not paying for your sins. You're not paying for anything. Jesus paid the price. You're just suffering for righteousness' sake. You know, he brought us life by his death. He gave us hope by His resurrection, as He will remind us in the closing of this chapter. But His suffering had positive results. And we already covered that previously, so I'm not going to go too much into it. But I love this phrase that it says that He brought us before God. You know, that He might bring us to God, that phrase. It's very interesting. And the way it's used in ancient literature literally means to admission to have an audience of a great king. Somebody brings you in front of a great ruler and you have audience. You have his attention. And that's the phrase that Peter uses here. And it's kind of a beautiful one that kind of reminds us what Jesus did for us on the cross is that He allowed us to stand before the King, to stand before God of the universe and not be ashamed because He paid the price. Now, verses 19 and 20, when Peter was penning down this sentence, I don't think he realized that he probably penned down the most debated section of the Scriptures. And in my notes, I actually purposely left out a lot of notes. So you have to pay attention because it's too complicated to try to cover it. But 19 and 20 have caused a lot of debate among Christians. All when meaning, you know, even in our Calvary Chapel circles, some pastors disagree on these things. And that's actually quite okay. It's not like it's too complicated. It's just some of the questions that it's raised that are not fully answered by Peter that our kind of mind drives us to. So when he says, you know, this idea of spirits and prison, those are the key words that are kind of causing issues. You know, who are these spirits that he is talking about and that are in prison? That's clear. Where is this prison or what is this prison? That's the question. That's what everybody has a little bit different approach to it. And everybody tries to look at the Scriptures, which is good to provide an answer. So I'm going to cover a little bit of it. Forgive me for the time, but I'll be very brief as I can. If you're more interested, we can afterwards talk. But there's a few passages that come to mind in this. Genesis 6 is one that often is brought up in this debate, and that's the reference to days before Noah, reference to sons of God marrying daughters of men. And the interpretation of that text is what causes a lot of different views, meaning is the sons of God referring to fallen angels or somebody else? And the argument often is led to Job 1:6 and 2:1 when the phrase sons of God is used. And there's other passages in Psalms, reference to sons of God and so forth. And so the case for those who do think are the fallen angels, we'll go look in Job in particular, they're identified, you know, as angels. And it's true in Job 1:6-2:1 and other parts like in Psalms, sons of God phrase often is referring to angelic beings. The difficulty is, though, if we're being biblically consistent, is that in Job, sons of God and Satan are not the same. He is clearly put in a different category than the sons of God. And all the other usage of sons of God in the Scripture refers to good angels. So if Genesis 6 refers to fallen angels and uses this phrase, it's inconsistent with the rest of the Scriptures. That's the challenge. That's the difficulty we face with that. So that's one of the problems. So going to Genesis 6 may or may not be helpful. What is helpful is kind of trying to focus what Peter is trying to explain to us. So there's a few things that Peter makes here. He says spirits in prison, not souls in prison. The way, for example, he will use these phrases in this section, you will see, and it's other places in the New Testament, that there's a distinction to who is meant by souls and who is meant by spirits. In Peter's context, souls is referring to people. Look at reference to eight souls. They're speaking about eight people. Here, when he talks about spirits in prison, and as also you see in 22, talks about angels and powers, that's speaking of angelic beings. Other places in the New Testament, Jesus talks often in the Gospels, you actually find continual reference to fallen angels or demonic beings, they're referred to as the spirits of some sort. Evil spirit, unclean spirit, or just spirits and so forth. So scripturally speaking, in the New Testament way that it's used, spirits tend to speak about angelic beings. So that's one thing that kind of helps us understand what he is referring to. In prison, okay, where is that? What is that talking about? Is it hell? Is it Hades? And there's a distinction. Hades is the abode of the dead, obviously, and we talked in the past about what happened prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, that Hades was a place of the dead. It was divided into parts, those who were waiting for a kingdom of heaven, who will go into heaven, those who were condemned. But, you know, is, you know, here, prison, what is exactly referring to? It's hard to tell. It's quite possible that he's just referring to the place where they're to remain. For example, in this word preach is a key word. It's not the same word that Peter uses in 1:12 or 4:6. You can look at that. That word preach in 1:12 and 4:6 is preaching the gospel, preaching the good news. Here, word preach just means a heralding, declaring something. So it doesn't mean that he necessarily came and proclaimed the gospel, but rather declared what was done. And many commentators see this, almost everybody seems to agree on this, that this is speaking about declaration of the victory that Jesus achieved on the cross. So one way of seeing it, and I think that the easiest way without being too confused and staying as close as we can to the scripture is that he came and proclaimed to these fallen angels his victory, that he triumphed over death. It doesn't say that they were let out of prison or whatever. He just declared it to them. When you look, for example, in Jude 6, there's an interesting phrase. It says, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgments of the great day. So it seems to indicate that they're angels, they're in chains, they're waiting for that judgment that they will face, as we looked about in Revelation. So again, it's trying to be as simple as possible, not giving you too much answers, except this is one of the ways of looking at it. And I said many believers have different opinions on this. So let's just move forward. Then we go on in verse 21. There is also an antitype now, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have having been made subject to him. Now, first thing to notice, he uses this example of Noah's flood, as he makes reference to. What happened in Noah's day? Well, the world was extremely corrupt. People were extremely violent, going against God. God had to judge the world. The world was judged. So the old world died, in a sense, immersed in water, and the new came about. And so that's the antitype that he is referring, the old going away and the new arising. He doesn't say, as is clear from the text, that baptism saves, because he explains. Now, I'm not speaking about the washing per se, but your trust in Jesus, his resurrection, that's what brings the new life. That's what brings salvation. You know, when you're baptized, when you go in the water and get out, all that it does, it represents that your old self has died, that you're dying to your old life. And you're now declaring publicly in front of everyone that Jesus is your Lord and you're going to follow him. You live for him. You have a new life, a new purpose. And that's all possible because Jesus died and rose. That's what this symbolizes, the dying of old and the newness of life that we now have in him. And that's what he is kind of focusing here, is that Jesus is the one who suffered for our sins. He is the one who gave us hope. He is the one who introduced this new life to us. And because we have this new life, we are to conduct ourselves in a different way. He, you know, all these things, all these authorities, and it gives who are in heaven and so forth, are under him. So those who persecuted, they will be held accountable to him. Whether they escape a human court or human justice, they will not escape God's justice. You can find your comfort in Him. Because His suffering has provided that for you. He's given you entrance into heaven, has given you rewards of heaven, has given you hope of heaven, has given you hope of comfort in this life and in the next one, because He has paid the price. He has suffered. He did all these things for you. And we just enter into these blessings. And He is in the, you know, a place of authority, signifying that we have a right trust and confidence in Him. Okay, so we'll stop here. Chapter 4, it pretty much continues with the same thought. You know, idea of Christ suffering for us. He talks about it in 18. But he continues in verse 1 of chapter 4. Because it's very important. So I'll talk more about it, Lord willing, next week. But again, a reminder. We have a higher calling. And that only can be fulfilled by us trusting the Lord, crying out to Him for help, giving us the strength to love people around us. Not just those who are lovable, but those who are not lovable. Not those who are just kind to us, but those who are not kind to us. We are a love God, love our family of God, love our family, but also love our enemies. And we bless them, and we don't curse them. We pray for them. And it's a high calling. It's called to, as I said, radical love that only is possible when we are fully surrendered to Him. And it's also when we are fully open for His Word to guide us. You know, when we read this, I don't know about you, when I read these things, I go, I fall short of this standard so often. And I need the Lord. You need the Lord. We need to cry out, Lord, just help me. I don't want to react in flesh. I don't want to say, you know, to people the things I think at times and feel like, well, it needs to be known. Well, Lord knows it and I can share it with Him. But I pray that the Lord gives me and gives us the heart that desires after righteousness. So that world around us, people around us will see Jesus. And when they see Jesus in us, they'll go and say, why do you trust Him? Why is He the Lord of your life? Why do you go to church on Sunday? Why are you at church on Wednesday? Why do you do these things? And then you have an opportunity to give an answer. So let's pray.